I invite you to turn with me to Job, the first chapter. Job is another one of those forgotten books that doesn't really get a lot of attention. Every now and then you'll hear a sermon or two out of the book of Job. A lot of folks turn to it when they want to know why they're suffering. A lot of folks misinterpret Job saying that it deals with why the righteous suffer. But I would have you to look at the entirety of the context, and it actually answers the question, why do the righteous serve? So that's why I've titled this series, Understanding Suffering and Service. Titled the message this morning, Prosperity, Slander, Loss, and the Glory of God. We begin this morning a labor of love, grounded in commitment to the gospel and compelled by the Great Commission. It is fitting that as we gather for worship this first time as the Sovereign Grace Assembly, that we set our hearts to hear God's instruction through this man named Job. The next 42 weeks will be crucial to the development of this congregation as we develop a theology of suffering and service. This book is remarkable, it is marvelous, and it is poetic. In the rich tradition of Hebrew poetry, like the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, the writer uses parallelism. It's a literary mechanism in which an idea is repeated for easy memory. There is no reference to the Mosaic Law, no reference to events recorded in the book of Exodus, and Job acted as the high priest for his family. So it seems likely that it was written early, perhaps even by Moses. The message of this book is repentance. As we begin this new life, as we begin this new congregation, let's begin on the note of repentance. It's interesting that God did not choose Manasseh, the ungodly, wicked, evil king of Judah. He did not choose Saul of Tarsus, who is a great persecutor of the church, who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. He did not choose a man like Jerry McCauley, who is a drunken bum on Skid Row in New York City. Rather, he chose a seemingly unlikely spokesman, Job. He could have chosen any of those folks. But he did not choose someone that we would automatically think of as a sinner. He chose a man by the name of Job. A man who Scripture declares and introduces as perfect, as upright, as fearing God. This man who feared God stood in need of repentance. This is perhaps the best man who ever lived in the time of the Old Testament. And yet he still needed to repent. He too needed a Savior. No matter how good we think we are, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. No matter how good you see yourself, you need to see yourself as God sees you. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 5. And we'll read verse 5, 6, and 7. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. Remember the folks that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not preach in thy name? Did we not do many wonderful works in thy name? Did we not cast out devils in thy name? And yet I will declare to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Because at our best, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I won't get into the details of what those filthy rags are, not in the context of the worship time. But let me just say that when Scripture calls our righteousness filthy rags, the writers are saying something about our best apart from Jesus Christ. Those filthy rags that the writers refer to in Scripture are rather disturbing and disgusting. We have 5 points in the sermon this morning. We're going to look at the land of Uz. We're going to look at heaven. We're going to go back to the land of Uz. We're going to see heaven, God, and Satan. And then we're going to conclude with the land of Uz. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, the first 5 verses. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, we thank you for this man named Job. This man whom you describe as perfect, whom you describe as upright, whom you describe as one who feared you. But one who stood in need of repentance. One who stood in need of the Savior. One who stood in need of having his sins atoned for. One who stood in need of the promises yet to be fulfilled. We pray, Lord Jesus, that as we work our way through this book, that you would shine the light of the gospel onto each of our hearts, onto each of our lives, and that you would show each of us, from the one standing behind the pulpit at this moment to everyone sitting in the chairs today and anyone who will assemble with us in the weeks ahead, the need for repentance, the need for confession, the need to trust you as Savior and to acknowledge you as Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. This man lived in Uz. Admittedly, we have no idea where Uz is. All I can say is it's somewhere in the Middle East. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 22, it narrows it down somewhat to somewhere within the Syrian desert. We know that Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. And so it's likely that Uz would have existed somewhere in or about Damascus, somewhere in or about the Syrian desert. This is the same place where the Lord sent Paul for 3 years. You recall that in the book of Acts, that Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to find any who called themselves of the way, any who followed Jesus, and to persecute them, to put them in prison, and to kill them. But on the way, Jesus appeared to Paul. And he said those famous words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said something interesting. Even in his unconverted, unregenerate state, he said what? "Lord, who are you?" Even in his unconverted, unregenerate state, he knew who was speaking to him. He knew the one who spoke to him from the heavens. And Jesus said what? "I am Jesus, whom you persecutest." Saul wasn't persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus. You'll recall that in Matthew 25, Jesus said what? "If you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. If you haven't done it unto the least of these, then you haven't done it unto me." Saul, if you've persecuted the least of these, then you've persecuted me. There are certain lessons. There are certain and important lessons that God wants you to learn in the desert. Have you ever been through a chapter of your life, through a season of your life, in which you felt like it was a dry place, in which you felt like it was a barren place? Those of you who are older than myself, remember the old TV show, Hee Haw. And there was a quartet that would get up and sing, "Gloom, despair, and agony on me. If I had no bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." The reality is, the truth is, that at some point in your life, you find yourself singing that song. At some point in your life, you see nothing but gloom and despair all around you. May I point out to you that that is a season, that is a chapter in which God is teaching you a lesson. God is calling you to Himself. God is calling you to a closer relationship with Himself. And you can only learn that in the desert. You can only learn that in the valley. Scripture calls this man perfect. Now, isn't it a bit odd that Scripture would refer to Job as perfect? For we know elsewhere, there is, what, none righteous, no, not one. We know that Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly obeyed the law. We know that Jesus Christ was the only one who lived a life suitable to be a sacrifice for you and me. So what does it mean when Scripture refers to Job as perfect? He was perfect in his relation to God. He upheld the offering of burnt sacrifices. All we know is that this man lived after the fall. Perhaps he lived as late as the time of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, called Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. Perhaps he lived as late as the time of Jacob. But we know for certain that he lived after the fall. He lived after that time in which Adam reached forth his hand and took of the forbidden fruit. And from that moment on, it took a sacrifice to atone for sin. Adam tried to cover his own sin up with fig leaves. God said that's not good enough. It took an animal giving his life to cover Adam physically and to cover Adam spiritually. Cain tried to give what he desired. Cain gave him some of the crop. Abel understood the sacrifice that was needed. Abel brought the firstling of his flock. This man, Job, was perfect in his relationship to God because he, like Abel, recognized that it would take a burnt sacrifice in order to relate properly to God. Not only was he perfect, but he feared God. He had a high and holy concept of God. When we come together for worship as a Sovereign Grace Assembly, we are going to have a high view of God. There are many churches today, there are many contemporary churches today that say, "Come as you please, do as you please, whatever you do, as long as you sincerely do it within your heart, then it's acceptable to God." Is that right? No. Our worship is dictated by this right here. Our worship is not dictated by the imaginations of our heart. The human heart is what? It's easily deceived. I can think up different things in my heart and offer them to God as worship. Just as Cain thought up something in his heart and he offered it to God as worship. Just as Nadab and Abihu thought up something different in his heart, in their hearts, and offered it to God as worship. What happened to Cain? He was consumed with jealousy. He took the life of his own brother. A mark was placed upon him and he was cast out. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They were stricken by fire of the Lord. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were stricken dead before the Apostle Peter's feet. It does matter how you worship God. And we as Sovereign Grace Assembly will have a high and holy concept of God. Our worship will be dictated by this right here. We're not going to bring in the fog and the smoke machine. We're not going to be offering free vacations and free cars and free everything else. We're going to be offering the gospel of Jesus Christ and that alone. Because He is high. He is worthy of our praise. Job felt that he was right with God, and he acted as a high priest on behalf of his own family. He not only felt in his heart that he was right because he was worshiping according to the dictate of what he knew, of what had been passed down orally, because there's obviously, if Moses is writing this, there is no written record, but there is an oral record up to the time of Job, and he is acting according to that oral record. So he is giving the sacrifices, and he is acting as a high priest on behalf of his own family. And Job knew where to go with his fears. Do you know where to go with your fears? Do you know where to go when the world seems to be crashing down around you? Do you know where to go when it seems like you are losing everything? Do you know where to go when it seems like you've lost all touch on reality? Job knew where to go. Job's fears was that his children might curse God in their hearts. Job's fear was that his children might sin against God. And so where did he go? He went to the Lord. He acted as a high priest for his family. He offered sacrifices not only for himself, but he offered it on behalf of his sons and his daughters. I urge you, I plead with you today to know where to go with your fears. Next thing I want you to see is not only the land of Uz, but I want you to see the stage set in heaven. Verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now this is a strange picture, because we don't think of heaven as being a place in which Satan would have access. But it says here in Scripture that the sons of God, these are responsible, intelligent creatures. It does not say that these are human beings. These are likely angelic creatures. And remember, Satan was an angelic creature, a holy angelic creature. He is still an angelic creature, but he is an unholy angelic creature. These are responsible, intelligent creatures. They come before the Lord. They've been going to and fro. They've been observing that which happens on the earth. We often think of Satan and his minions, his demons, as being where? In hell. But as I was doing the study for the sermon this week, the commentators pointed out that hell is not yet populated. Hell is that final resting place reserved for Satan and his angels. Satan has as much access to this earth as you and I have, and more. Satan has as much access to this earth as you and I have, and more. Satan is doing his bidding. Satan is doing his best to distract men, to keep them from hearing and confessing and repenting and obeying the gospel. Look at what Satan says. He says, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Isn't it interesting that Satan makes an accusation not against Job, but he makes it against God? He accuses God of buying Job's love. Now, this is not the first time that God's been accused of something. You remember in the garden, after Adam reached forth his hand and took of the forbidden fruit, he hid himself. God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he said, "Adam, where are you? I've hid myself, for I feared you." Why are you hiding yourself? Why are you afraid? Did you do what I told you not to do? And Adam said, "The woman that you gave me." A lot of people point out that Adam blamed Eve. But if you look at the way the scripture's written, he says, "The woman that you gave me." Who is Adam accusing? On the surface, it looks like he's accusing the woman, but it says, "The woman that you gave me." Adam is accusing God for Adam's sin. Likewise, here in Job, Satan accuses God of buying Job's love. Now, when we think of Satan and him having access to the earth, I bring your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Scripture calls Satan the god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Scripture calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. So until Jesus steps forth, that final trumpet sounded, and the game is declared over, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the lowercase g, god of this earth. But in that moment, Satan will be judged. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. It's interesting that when Satan tempted Jesus, offering the kingdoms of this earth, that Jesus never said, "You don't have them to offer." Now, I remember as a kid reading of the temptations of Jesus. "Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself down and the angels will pick you up. Look out. I'll give you all the kings of this earth if you just bow down to me." And that last one always struck me. Satan was offering Jesus, who is the creator, Satan was offering Jesus, who has all things in his hands, the kings of this earth. And as I was studying for the sermon this week, it was pointed out that Jesus never said, "You don't have those to offer." Why would Jesus not say, "You don't have those to offer"? If Jesus doesn't say, "You don't have those to offer," it means that those were Satan's to offer. Because, as Paul would say, Satan is the god of this world. As Paul would say, he is the prince of the power of the air. those kingdoms that Satan offered to Jesus were accessible to Satan. The kingdoms today are accessible to Satan. And he has that kind of freedom. He has that kind of freedom. But if you trust in Jesus, the good news is Satan is a dog on a leash. Think about a wild dog. A wild dog goes wherever that wild dog wants to go. But if you put a leash on that dog, how far can that dog go? Only as far as the leash will allow it. Say, if you are a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you've acknowledged Him, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, Satan is a dog on the leash in your life. Men are not rightly related to God. As sinners, every inclination within us is to curse God. Every inclination within my heart and yours, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, is to curse God. Walk past a construction scene. Walk past a construction job, and if that foreman is trying to do something and it doesn't go the way he wants, what are the words that's going to fly out of his mouth? It's not going to be, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Think about the guys you work with building these engines for Cummins. If they hurt themselves, are they going to sing, "There's power in the blood"? It is not natural to praise God. It is natural to curse God. Every inclination of man's heart and life is to curse God. Apart from the blood of the Lamb, you are helpless, you are incapable, and you are lost. Until you come to the point where you confess your sin, you say the exact same thing about your sin that God says about it. Until you come to the point where you repent of your sin, until you come to the point where you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, then you are helpless, you are incapable, and you are lost. Then we move back to us in chapter 1, verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job rose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Destruction. Now, if this happened in the court, if all this happened in the course of 1 year, we would just strike it up as, "Hey, it's 2020. If all this happened in the course of 1 month, you've had a pretty bad month. But the indication is this happened in the course of a day. Job lost everything in one. Can you just imagine waking up one morning, you roll out of bed, you look at the clock, you got plenty of time to get to work. You're not in a hurry. You're not in a rush. You can take your time. You can sit down and eat a good hot breakfast. You don't have to grab something and take it with you in the car and try to navigate traffic and avoid people pointing out birds in the sky, even though there's not too many birds at 4 a.m. And then all of a sudden, in the course of your workday, all hell breaks loose. And you lose everything. What would you do? Total destruction has come on your life. The only folks I can even imagine coming close to experiencing what Job experienced are the folks who lost loved ones on September 11, 2001. Those are the only ones who even come close to experiencing that which Job experienced. But even that paled in comparison. Because Job lost 10 children. Job lost all of his stock. Job lost everything in the course of one day. And yet Job teaches you and me what? That we came into this world with nothing. You came into this world with nothing. Everything that you can place your hands upon right now, God has made you a steward of. It does not belong to you. Your task is to use the things that God places in your hands, in your life, for the glory of God. If you don't use it for the glory of God, then guess what? God will remove it from your hands. Look at how Job responded. Would you respond in the same way if all this happened to you? Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. I didn't come to this world with anything. I'm not going to leave this world with anything. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Could that be said of you if this happened all to you in one day, in one week, in one month, in one year? Would you praise Him? Would it be said of you in all this, Job, sin not, nor charge God foolishly? God will hold you responsible for how you use the things that He permits you to have. God will not only hold you responsible for how you use the things that He commits you to have, but God will also hold you responsible for how you respond when you have a day like this. Anybody ever seen the movie Facing the Giants? If we win, we will praise Him. If we lose, we will praise Him. Can you say that about your life? If you win, will you praise Him? If you lose, will you praise Him? Matthew 25, verse 14. Matthew 25, 14, we'll read through the 30th verse. This is Jesus speaking. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2 also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, and notice the pride in this man's heart. Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 3 servants, 3 of them given talents, each according to his own ability. The first 2 servants do what? They are faithful. They use the talents that the Lord has given them for the glory of God. The third shows pride in his own heart. He says, I knew you. I knew that you're a hard man. I knew that you sow where you reap where you sowed not. So I was afraid. And so I just buried it in the ground. And what does the master say? You wicked servant. Everything that you have are talents given by the master. You're either using them for his glory or you're burying them in the earth. If you're burying them in the earth, you're showing yourself to be wicked and prideful. If you're using them for his glory, you are recognizing that he is the king and that you are the steward. Then we see heaven, God, and Satan. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, these intelligent, responsible creatures, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered thy servant Job, my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdest fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him, to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord, and said, skin for skin, yea, all that man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Skin for skin, all that man has he will give for his life. Touch him and he will surely curse you to his face. The reality is, you will report to God someday. You've heard me share that every single one of us, every single person on this planet will report to God someday. You will either report to him at the judgment seat of Christ, seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or you will report to him at the great white throne, seen in Revelation chapter 20. One of the two, but you will report to him. You will either report to him, in which he opens up the Lamb's Book of Life, and he says, come, enter into the rest that I've prepared for you, or you will report to him, and he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. God created us with certain limitations. We are creatures, and he is the creator. We must all answer to him. And here's the thing. Even Satan is not outside of God's jurisdiction. Even Satan reports to God. Notice that nowhere in this text does it say that Satan was working willy-nilly in Job's life. But rather, Satan had to report to God and get permission. God is the only one who is all-powerful. God is the only one who is all-knowing. God is the only one who is everywhere at one time. Satan is a finite creature. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. And he can only be in one place at one time. If he wants to do anything, he has to get God's permission. Remember, he is that dog on a leash. Job's trial at the hands of Satan was without cause. Scripture doesn't point to any sin, doesn't point to any indiscretion, doesn't point to any lapse of moral judgment, but it was to show that Job was serving because he recognized his king. Against Satan's accusation that God had bought Job's love, we see that Job was actually serving out of recognition of who his king was. God desired to bring Job a little closer to himself. God desires to bring each of you today a little closer to himself. The greatest promise in all of the Scripture is found in Romans chapter 8. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. What are you facing today? Do you love God? Are you the called according to his purpose? God is desiring to bring you a little closer to himself. God sustains you, he comforts you, and he will see to it that your armor stands. And finally, chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. We're back in Uz. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He was stricken with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He's left with a potsherd, scraping those boils off, sitting on an ash heap. This man who had it all, this man who is the Rockefeller of his day, this man who is the Bill Gates of his day, this man who would be in the Fortune 500 of his day, was reduced to sitting on an ash heap, scraping boils off of his body with an ash heap. Even his very wife says, curse God and die. But what does the scripture say? Shall I receive only good? Shall I receive only good? Shouldn't I see this as a way that God is calling me closer to himself? He lost his finances. He lost his family. Now his body is being attacked. It seems senseless, but his experience was not for Job's. But his experience was for Job's ultimate good, and for the glory of God to show God's mercy and goodness. God's mercy and goodness is shown just as much and more in the bad times as in the good. Will you still praise him? Suffering with him will result in reigning with him. Sometimes, even we ourselves are caught doing Satan's bidding for him. Don't get caught up looking at the outward circumstances. But recognize who your king is. Recognize who your Lord is. recognize that if you confess your sins, if you repent of your sins, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that He will use all things for your good. For those who love Him, who are the called according to His purposes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You that You've assembled us this day as the Sovereign Grace Assembly. Lord, only You know exactly how You're going to use this body, this congregation, for Your glory. But we endeavor on this journey, trusting You, knowing that You alone hold each of our lives in Your hand, knowing that You are working all things for Your glory. And Lord, we pray that we would trust You no matter what. In Your name we pray. Amen.